This morning we look at God's Word, continuing our study of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 18. We are drawing nearer to the end. I know you may feel like it never will end, but we do make progress. Trust me. Let me start by reading God's Word for us. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, as that is the portion of Scripture that we will cover this morning. Luke 18, 1 through 8. Hear the Word of the Lord read. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a certain judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me justice from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice, lest continually coming she wears me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Now will God not bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find that faith on the earth? Of all the commands in Scripture, this is probably a question you won't hear often, of all the commands in Scripture that we obey most poorly, which one do you think it is? What do you think? I mean, let's just put aside love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength for a second there. I think that's the obvious winner. My suspicion is it may just be commands regarding prayer. There's, you know, that command in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that says something to the effect of pray without ceasing. Seems pretty hard to accomplish. Or Ephesians 6:18, we ought to be praying at all times with all prayer and petition. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Jesus gives us instruction on prayer this morning. It's very practical. But it might not seem practical right off the bat. But Jesus makes it clear that he wants it to be practical because he has a goal, according to verse 1. What? That his disciples persist in prayer and not lose heart. Now, if you look at your own prayer life recently, if I look at my own prayer life recently, that's a text that sounds like I need to hear it. That's an encouragement that Jesus might be offering that might help me out. Because I look at my own life and I don't know if I can say at all times I'm praying and not losing heart. Now, this is given in the context of Jesus focusing on his return. We've been talking about his kingdom. We've seen that Christ is the centerpiece of his kingdom. Wherever he is, there the kingdom can be stated to be. And his kingdom is glorious as he's glorious. But it's not coming immediately. It's not coming immediately. And there's temptations for us to latch on to these false offers of the kingdom that may come from false messiahs along the way because things are going to get hard. Times of despair would tempt us to run after people who say here and there, look, the Messiah has come, but it's going to be obvious like lightning across the whole sky. But as Jesus suffered before glory, so too his disciples will suffer before glory. We're in this gap between Jesus' first and second coming. In a gap that's marked by a world that's consumed with worldliness. Remember, Jesus gave the examples of Lot's day and Noah's day, that when his return would come and wrath and judgment would be outpoured on the world. It would catch the world off guard because they were busy consuming the world to try and find life. So we were told to remember Lot's wife, such a sober reminder. Running visibly, externally, but all the while internally attached to Sodom. A divided heart and judgment came upon her as she looked back. And now Jesus, addressing this gap period and this need really for perseverance, he gets practical and he teaches his disciples, pray and don't lose heart. And so the question is, how? How? What would Jesus tell us? Does he give us, you know, a strategy of 10 ways to have a better prayer life? I think that may be our inclination if we think, how am I going to pray at all times and not lose heart? Let me come up with strategies for praying better. That's not what he does, though those may be true and helpful. But here, how do you remain faithful while suffering, when disappointment and despair knock on the door? Because that's true of times of waiting, isn't it? Our present time, when we're looking for help, when we're looking for something that would alleviate suffering, and it seems to be delayed, it is tempting to be disheartened. And we know we're supposed to be looking towards the kingdom. It's on that horizon. Our eyes are to be there. We were even taught earlier in the gospel to pray, "Your kingdom come." But as the kingdoms of this world rage against the sun, and we find ourselves living in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, isn't there temptation to lose heart? Even to let off the gas pedal, as it were, of praying. Especially that prayer, "Your kingdom come." Again, think of your own life. Jesus commanded us to pray it. Have we been praying it? Have we been hoping for it? Have we been longing for it when it feels so very far away and so far off? As you see this morning, Jesus longing for his disciples to grow in prayer, it's interesting how he addresses that. You could say it really quite simply and quite clearly. Jesus reminds the disciples through an illustration and application of his character, of the character of God, and that prayer is related to faith. And understanding those two things ought to cause disciples then to persist in prayer and not lose heart, remembering who God is and keeping your eyes fixed on him in faith. Now, I think there's an encouragement right off the bat for you this morning if you already feel convicted and are thinking about your own prayer life. If Jesus, in verse 1, says, "I'm going to teach my disciples that they ought to at all times pray and not lose heart," what does it mean? It means there's a temptation to do otherwise, isn't there? Jesus is a realist. Haven't we found that so often in the Gospel of Luke? Jesus understands what we go through. He understands that life will be a struggle. And Jesus never presents in the Gospel of Luke Christians as these spiritual superstars who don't doubt, who don't sin, who don't need to repent again and again. You have to see that over and over in Luke. But he presents Christians as those who come to God over and over again, dependent and desperate and needy, and find in him all they need. And so this is an encouragement this morning. I hope it feels like that. At times it's going to be convicting as well. But really, you could say our simple goal is the same goal as Jesus, that we would pray always and persevere. Pray always and persevere. That's why the sermon title is the way that it is. We're going to break down the text very simply. Forgive my lack of homiletical brilliance. There's an illustration, there's an application, there's a question, okay? That's how we're going through it. I ran out of time on my outline. Here we go. Let me reread verses 1 through 5, okay? Now, He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me justice from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice, lest by continually coming she wears me out. The illustration. Now, I think it's becoming less and less true as time goes on, because we like stories just for the purpose of entertainment. But historically, stories have always been given for the purpose of teaching. One such example from our brother Klaus, he has this book, German book. I was going to try to pronounce it. I'm not going to. I've decided not to for your sake and his. But in this book, it's a collection of these little stories, and each and every one of them is quite wild. It's German. What do you expect? I'm German, in case anyone's going to be offended. And they all teach purposes. The little boy doesn't eat his soup. Day after day, he's too picky. He doesn't eat his soup. And what happens to the little boy? He starts getting thinner and thinner and thinner until he's all gone. He's all gone. Eat your soup, kids. Right? I love these stories. They're actually fantastic. Super fun. We need to bring them back. Somebody translate from German to English. We'll publish it again. Jesus' stories, they always teach. They always have a lesson. Now, what's fascinating in the Gospel of Luke is Jesus' lesson often come, or the hero of the story, is often someone who's a little bit of a rascal. Someone we might not expect to be put in the forefront for us to learn something from. They're the characters that we don't expect to be shown in a good light, or there to be any positive takeaway for us. Remember the Good Samaritan? He's the last one you would expect for Jesus to put forward as someone that might do something right. After a Levite? After a priest? Come on. Then you have the unrighteous steward, and that one trips up everybody. They don't even know what to do with this parable of Jesus. How could we ever draw something positive out of the unrighteous steward? Remember, he changes his master's debts at the last minute. But Jesus says, that was crafty. You should be just as crafty with the use of your money for gaining reward in heaven. These characters, we would expect a negative character to be an object of mockery, and that's how we would learn our lesson from it, right? But Jesus will take it and he'll flip it on us and surprise us. And even that already starts to accomplish the use of a parable. You remember I've said it before, parables are active. They enact actually what's happening and they have an effect immediately. And these parables of Jesus, they actually pull at our hearts. Because the reality is, the only group of people that have trouble with a group of shady characters serving to teach positive lessons are people who can be described as self-righteous, can't they? That's the only person that's put off by such a thing. A person who looks and goes, man, that would be me apart from grace. They don't stand in judgment over that sinner. They may even applaud it and go, what an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. Here we have an example that catches us off guard and it surprises us. Because as we read, there's an unrighteous judge, and as we'll soon find out, he's compared to God. And that throws us. But if you understand what Jesus is doing, and I'm going to tell you from the outset what he's doing, it makes a whole ton of sense, and it ought not to throw you. Jesus is making a lesser to greater argument. If the lesser person even does this, how much more the greater one? Okay, you need to read the whole thing like this as we go through and explain it. And therefore, as we look at it, we're not going to be surprised that this judge is really bad. And we're going to see that badness because it's actually going to help us then see the goodness of God. If you don't understand that right off the bat, you're going to misapply this text and get all sorts of weird applications, and we don't want to go down that road, okay? So, two main characters in this parable, a judge and a widow. That's why it sometimes is called the parable of the unjust judge or the parable of the persistent widow. Let's consider the judge first. Look at verse 2. He's described in two ways. He doesn't fear God, and he doesn't respect man. Not super flattering, and probably two descriptions you never want of a judge. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. But he doesn't fear God. That's not good. Doesn't care about what God thinks. He doesn't know him and tremble. This is the exact opposite that a judge was supposed to be. If you went to 2 Chronicles 19, Jehoshaphat is instructing, he's king of Judah, and he's appointing judges, and he gives them instructions. He says, you need to fear God if you're going to render proper judgments. But God is of little concern to this judge and people as well. He doesn't care about other people. So if he doesn't care about God, and he doesn't care about people, what's our only other option for who he cares about? Himself, right? This guy is selfishness embodied. He only cares about what he wants, whatever serves him best. That is to say, there are no other motivators in his life. That's really scary. That's terrifying if you think about it. Because as a judge, he doesn't have anyone at this point in time that he's accountable to. He's just doing whatever he wants atop the social ladder, seemingly outside of the law, because he renders judgments from it on behalf of others. So no one wants that judge. Anybody in this room want that judge? I don't think so. But of all people who really don't want that judge, our second character doesn't. A widow. Why? Well, widows in this day had little to no protection. Not only financially, they didn't have options to make money, but also physically, they were unprotected now because there was no one else around who was going to protect them. And life in general, because they lacked the same privileges or even rights as a man in society. And so they were incredibly vulnerable. And if someone who's vulnerable and can't be taken care of by anyone else except for a judge now comes to a judge like this, we expect that there's going to be a problem, don't we? Not the situation you want to be in. But she's in a rough situation and she has this judge and clearly no other option. And what does she want according to verse 3? She wants justice from her opponent. We don't know exactly what that means, but we know that she's been taken advantage of somehow. And so she needs the judge to rule in her favor. No more specifics given, maybe in particular. Jesus tells this story in such a way because he's talking to his disciples who are promised to suffer in the future and be wronged and want justice, and allows them to kind of fill in that. Maybe it's just because it's simply relatable. If you tell one story, it may isolate a bunch of your audience. But Jesus leaves it open-ended because you and I, every single person in this room, I think can relate to a situation of having been wronged and making an appeal to somebody else to try to get justice to help us and having no other recourse than simply looking elsewhere. We tried, we cannot get it ourselves. And it would be hopeless if someone does not help us get justice in that situation. The details aren't the specific focus. What is the specific focus? Look again at verse 3. What stands out? It's written in such a way that it should be pretty obvious. She kept coming. She kept coming. She makes constant entreaty for justice to this judge. She never lets off. She's constantly found speaking. You know, the judge gets out and in the morning and he goes to pick up his mail, and lo and behold, there she is. And she says, give me justice. He's out at lunch with someone, you know, hobnobbing with the political uppities of society, and there she comes to his table. Cries out, give me justice. He's out at his kid's sports game. She shows up, give me justice. Everywhere he goes, every day, the widow doesn't stop crying out. But we've already been told who this judge is. And so what do we expect? Doesn't really matter, right? He doesn't fear God, he doesn't respect man. If you do fear God, and you do respect man, simply put, you are concerned with justice. You don't have a blindness to desiring justice for other people. But this judge is not like that, and that sets our expectations. And yet in verse 4, we start to get a little twist, don't we? Look at verse 4. Time element. For a while, the judge is unwilling. Time passes, and nothing happens. That's what we expect, don't we? Doesn't matter. He doesn't care about anybody but himself. But then something changes. And it's revealed through this little internal monologue. Have you noticed that Jesus will add these every once in a while, a little insight into what's happening in someone's heart by revealing the words that they speak to themselves? Note, first, he acknowledges what is true of himself and what we were already told. He doesn't fear God or respect man. Fascinating, isn't it? That he would self-confess this. He doesn't pretend. I mean, at some point he probably did. That's how he became a judge. But pretending's over. He doesn't care anymore. And even though he doesn't care about justice intrinsically, what does he say about himself? I'm still going to give it to her. I'm going to give her justice. Why? Verse 5. She's bothering me. Beyond that, her continual asking is wearing him out. Man, you can't appeal to this guy on any other grounds than you can bug him until selfishness just finally kicks in. And he can't take that hounding anymore. I think one commentator said it this way: the widow weaponized persistence. Her tactic, right? To wear and wear and wear until the judge couldn't say no. And eventually he breaks down. This unjust, self-absorbed judge gives her justice. And the last expression, the wearing down, it's worth noting here. Lest by continually she comes to wear me out, the term wear out, it literally means to hit someone under the eye. It's a boxing term that is used when you give somebody a black eye, okay? So what this judge is saying is selfishness and self-preservation have finally played out. An unjust judge, here's the point, an unjust judge will eventually do what is contrary to his nature. His nature is not to give justice, but eventually he does. Why? Because he's finally fed up, and he doesn't desire to be smacked around anymore for the sense of self-preservation. So he gives justice despite being unjust. That's profound, but true, right? Now, this is the basis for what the disciples ought to see to encourage them to always pray and not lose heart. And you say, really? Is Jesus saying that we ought to beat God down with our prayers and eventually, you know, he's going to be worried about us giving him a black eye until he'll give us justice? No, it's not it at all. Remember, this is a lesser to greater argument. And so look how Jesus applies the parable, verses 6 through 8a. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Now, will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. In verse 6, Jesus' instructions are very clear. Think about the words of the unjust judge. Stop for a moment, consider what he said, and by inference, draw out the right conclusion. If you have ears to hear, hear. For everything we learn from this parable is a contrast to what Scripture reveals about God and our relationship to Him. It doesn't instruct us how we relate to God or who God is, but the exact opposite. It's all a contrast. Verse 7, Jesus' question, it's a rhetorical question. That is to say, God's going to do right. God will bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night. What do we have to understand in that? If He's going to do that, it tells us something about Him, doesn't it? Isn't Jesus pressing the disciples to see the character of God? He is faithful. He is just. He's contrasting to the unjust judge, the selfish, unloving one, finally does justice. What about your Father, who's abounding in love, self-giving by His very nature, and perfectly righteous, always faithful? Wouldn't He do justice for His people? Of course, the answer is yes. Yes, He will. He won't dilly-dally so as to be unjust and falter in what's doing, in doing what is right. His patience is not at odds with His justice. Why? Because you know who He is, right? You know who God is. The disciples know who God is, and they need to remember that in the context of suffering. Jesus reminds them of the nature of their Father. And really encourages them not to let the moments of trial cloud that memory. How dangerous it is for them, for us, in moments of hardship, to be led along by these feelings that we have in response to circumstance, rather than have our feelings informed, conformed, reformed by the truth of God from Scripture, and by true knowledge, which would teach us who He is, even as circumstance presses to cause us to be tempted to think otherwise. Jesus reminds the disciples, when you need justice, when you're praying, when injustice presses against you, remember who God is. But that's not the only contrast in this text, and I think this is sometimes missed. Sometimes people do get the first contrast, right? God is not like that, that's good. But then the second contrast is, we're not like a widow. Notice how Jesus describes us in this text. God's not like the unjust judge, and we're not like the widow. Verse 7 says, Christians are what? What term does He use? The elect. Now, if you struggle with debates about the sovereignty of God, put that aside for a moment and just glory in what Jesus is saying here. The widow came to a just judge who didn't want to hear her. Right? He had no interest in her. She, as it were, had to beat Him up through persistence to maybe get Him just a little concerned to giving her justice. But that isn't you, and that isn't me. That's none of us if we trust in Christ this morning. We don't have to come and badger God over and over again into giving justice. We aren't some forlorn, hopeless widow. We're God's elect. What does that mean? That term's so richly loaded. It means to be chosen of God. And I just want to do a quick preview of Scripture so you see something that's connected to this term election. Paul, in Ephesians 1:4, He's talking about the blessedness that we receive in Christ. Being united to Him by faith, we're blessed with all the blessings in the heavenlies. And verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him and or elected us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Where does God's choice happen? In love. How does it happen? Bringing us into love. This is the realm into which we're brought in Christ. His choice and his love go side by side. We see these terms, unsurprisingly, then put side by side again in Paul in Colossians 3:12. There he's giving believers instructions on how they ought to live. And right before he launches into it, he gives them one more reminder of their identity. He says this, so as the elect of God, same word, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. What does this say then? What does Jesus say of us? What does he remind us of in this text? To be chosen of God is to be one that God has set his love upon. What a glorious reality. It's connected to happening before the foundation of the earth, which is such a joy, isn't it, Christian? It's not your works. It's not your deeds that caused God to love you. It's his grace upon a sinner. His good pleasure unto eternal life given to the one that, apart from his grace, would stand condemned and damned to eternity in hell. And there's nothing that constrains him to do this but his own nature, his love. That's why in Romans 8:33 it says, no charge can be brought against God's elect. Why? Because God has said, you're righteous. I loved you. I gave my son for you. I gave you his righteousness. No one can change that. No one can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. To be God's elect is to have divine love set upon you. That's how Jesus reminds you to pray. You're not coming to him as a widow trying to bludgeon God or weaponize persistence. You come to God as his child that he loves, that he's always loved from eternity past, and that cannot be separated from his love into eternity future. That's the contrast that Jesus applies. That's the lesser to greater argument here for us. And now notice the description of his elect. It's remarkable. They cry to him day and night. It doesn't say they might. It says they do. That is, God's elect do what? Pray. Right? Simple. A characteristic of knowing God, of being made alive in Christ, given the Spirit, is that you pray, and you pray, and you pray some more. And if you think about this, it makes perfect sense. Think about the opposite. How could you not? How could you not? If you've truly come to know God's glory and salvation, trust in him for your life, wouldn't you expect to continue to long to know him, talk to him, worship him, ask of his help? If you have come to God for salvation, you know your need. You know your desperate state. You know your depravity. And so where do you go for help? Well, isn't it God? You see how kind he's been to you. And so what can you do but long to praise him and thank him? You've seen the greatness of his love on the cross and the salvation of your soul. And so you cry out to him in adoration, don't you? He's become the only source of hope for your soul. And so you want to know him more and more and more. God's elect pray. But God's elect also suffer. And this term, I think, includes that. It's only used two times in the Gospel of Luke. And this is the context in which Jesus is speaking, isn't it? That you're going to need to pray because you're going to suffer. The only other time this term was used in the Gospel of Luke, it actually refers to Jesus. Luke 23:35. It's when he's being mocked and crucified. And the people scoff at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one or his elect." God will bring about justice for his people. That's abundantly clear. Look at verse 8. He just emphasizes it again. He will bring about justice quickly. Now we need to stop and think about that word for a moment. Quickly speaks of imminence, okay? Do you know what imminence is? Look it up in the dictionary afterwards. It's your homework. Imminence talks about something that is close or near, in proximity to something else, but it is a relative term, and this is important. Because even if I use the words close or near, those are relative terms, aren't they? Right? Let me give an example. If I say my conclusion in this sermon is close, that means probably a matter of minutes, not a matter of hours, thankfully. But if you're getting married, you might say we're getting close to our wedding, and that probably means days or even months, doesn't it? You would never say that if it's just minutes before you get married. Or kids with school. For some of you, the end of school is still close. If you're homeschooled, it's probably already happened. But you were waiting for that, weren't you? I bet you, some of you even said back in March, the end of school is close. Here's the crazy part. September is just as far from today as March was to today. But you don't say school's coming back and it's close. But that's how imminence works, right? When you're waiting for something that matters, that's exciting, that's weighty, you can say close simply because of its grandeur and proximity as to the next thing. And he says what? Justice is close. He'll bring about it quickly. That might not mean tomorrow, but it doesn't matter to someone who's looking for it and longing for it. That idea of imminence, that's sufficient for them. The problem is when that idea is not sufficient for us. When we create our own timeline that God has to play by. And we start trusting in our own ideas of justice because the promise of imminence isn't enough, right? Sometimes we try to work according to our timeline. And we take matters into our own hands. This word justice, it's also translated vengeance half the time in the New Testament. We try to get vengeance rather than praying for God to bring vengeance. We take revenge on those who have wronged us rather than waiting for God to bring out his vengeance, which we actually know, if we remember, is so much better than anything we could do. It's perfect. And will be executed perfectly. Here Jesus reminds the people who suffer and experience injustice in this life, don't worry, you're not going to lose out. There will be no injustice for you. God will make all things right. He is the judge, is he not? Will not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? To quote the song, he's good and just. He's faithful and the one in whom we can put our trust. The Lord of all the earth will do right. His justice is imminent. And believer, you get to anticipate that. There's nothing that can stop God from bringing about perfect justice. To recap the point, wicked judges give justice to destitute widows. How much more our Father in heaven to his children? Now look at the latter part of verse 8. This passage takes a quick turn. It closes with a final question. And I think the question that we're tempted to ask at this point is just like the Pharisees and disciples have been asking in the last passage in verse 17. When and where? Right? Jesus, you keep talking about your return. When and where? It feels like we get to ask Jesus some questions at this point, don't we? But Jesus says, no, I still have a question to ask you. A question to ask us. Look at 8b. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find that faith on the earth? You have to notice, this is going to be important, Jesus connects prayer and faith together. He's been talking about pray, 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 don't lose heart. And then he says, will you find that kind of faith on the earth? This whole thing comes down to an issue of faith. And it's going to set us up for the next section of Luke, which centralizes around faith, okay? Now, you may notice some different translations here. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, and I think it's helpful. Jesus isn't asking a question here about faith in general. Will he find any faith? That is to say, will anyone be saved? No, it's specific. That faith, this kind of faith. Well, what kind of faith? Well, clearly from the text, it's the faith that keeps on persevering in prayer. Those who pray continually at all times. Those who don't lose heart despite great hardship. So the concern at the end of the text is not the concern where our hearts might naturally tend towards whether, well, is God really going to do this? No, that's not Jesus' concern. His concern is, will my people keep their eyes on me? And the way that he says it, you have to see what an opportunity Jesus gives us for self-reflection. He doesn't answer that question. He leaves it open so that you and I get to answer that question. Will he find this kind of faith in me? Do I look to him in prayer and persevere, pardon me? Providentially, if you're sitting here this morning, you get to ask yourself that question. And it's a good question to ask. Where are you? But another question you need to ask, sometimes we can get too far down the road, is do you even hope for Jesus' return at all? Do you care if he comes back? And I don't mean for nothing more than one day you don't want to go to hell, but you actually long to see Jesus. If you don't long for Jesus' return, I think it's clear from Scripture that you don't love Jesus. You don't know Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he's to be accursed. And then his next statement is Maranatha. Do you know what that means in Scripture? It means, Lord, come quickly. He connects this longing for Jesus' return to love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Does your soul yearn for Jesus' return this morning? Or have you come up with your own little to-do list of all the things that should take place before Jesus comes back? I think that can be such a diagnosis of what we love. Right? Other things you want to get done, other pursuits, ambitions. What do those things tell you? They tell you of all the things you find more glorious than Jesus himself. Whatever's on that list, it's a greater glory and a more supreme satisfaction to you than Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, so dangerous. Now, I would presume if you have that list, they're probably filled with good things, not inherent evils. But for them to take that place in your heart is evil. Don't forget, Jesus is teaching this in the context of worldliness, of those in Lot and Noah's day who were consumed by the world. And this normalcy of worldliness, it causes love to dwindle. Those who take their eyes off the true and greatest treasure and put it on stuff, their affections for Christ are not flamed, but dampened. Speaking of times leading up to his coming, Jesus gave this warning in Matthew 24. Hear these words. Many false prophets will arise and deceive many, and because lawlessness is multiplied, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Christian, your love can grow cold. That's exactly what Jesus said to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. They were great in doctrine, great at calling out sins, but they had lost their first love. And do you remember what Jesus called them to do? Repent. Turn from your sin and fix your eyes on Jesus. Friend, this morning, if you have that to-do list before Christ returns, I would call you to the same thing. Repent. Turn your eyes from the things of this world and fix them on Jesus. Look to him in faith. This persistent act of praying is an act of faith. Faith being looking to Christ, trusting in him, depending on him alone. And this is the glory of this text if we think about this. We are called to continue to pray. Why? Why? Is it because we can keep ourselves through continuing to pray? Is that how faith works? No. What is it? It's that when we pray, what's happening? Where are our eyes? Not on us anymore, but on Jesus. And what happens when our eyes are on Jesus? What do we receive from him? Grace. So Jesus isn't saying you got to go knock down his door and bludgeon him so that you could now be strong enough in and of yourself to pray. No, he says what? Come to me. Look to me, and that's how I strengthen you to the end. That's how I keep you. This is a means of grace. Prayer is a great opponent of unbelief. Because unbelief is when our eyes are anywhere else but Christ. And prayer puts them right where they need to be. As I said, Jesus is so practical. He teaches us how to persevere to the end. He teaches us how to keep praying at all times. How? He says, remember God. Remember who he is, his nature. Remember who you are in him. And don't stop looking at him in faith. Don't let your eyes go elsewhere. Because there you receive the grace that he's given for you to persevere. Not because you're sufficient, but because he is. And we have no greater example than our own Savior, don't we? Christ at the greatest moment of temptation, as he leads up to the cross, what does he do in Gethsemane? He prays. What does he do even on the cross while quoting the psalm and saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is Jesus doing in that moment? He's praying, isn't he? And his prayer was answered, was it not? Did not God do what was right? Was he utterly forsaken? No. In fact, Jesus continues to pray in his last words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What's Jesus saying? Father, you're going to do what's just. You're going to do what's right. I don't need to look anywhere else. I commit myself wholly unto you. Is that not faith? Oh, Christian, we will face hardship. Don't forsake the means of grace. Don't forsake God's means of grace. Isn't faith our confession that we are not capable? That's why we look to God. That's what faith is. God, you're sufficient. I'm not. God, you're able. You're capable. My hope lies in you, not in me. So I don't look to me. I just look to you, and my soul rests in you. We are awaiting people. Christian, we are awaiting people. Jesus knew that. We're waiting for the return of our King. And it can feel long, can't it? When you're tempted to throw your hands up in the air, don't. Put them together in prayer. Keep waiting. God is working. God is willing. God is accomplishing all his good and perfect plan, and it will fall in no way, shape, or form short of perfect justice. We stop praying when we stop believing that. We forget his power, his knowledge, his holiness, his perfection. When we pray, what a helpful thing to walk through the perfections of God, to go through his attributes. If you don't know them, pick up a systematic theology and read them again and pray through who he is. Remember God. Remember his justice. Remember his full, perfect faithfulness. This morning, my son came up to me. And he had a camera, and he had taken a bunch of pictures and videos yesterday. And he came up to me and said, "Dad, did you delete some of my videos?" Now, what a statement of distrust. Let's be honest. But the sad part is, there's a degree to which he can believe that, can't he? Because his dad has never been perfectly faithful. And so he can come with some suspicion. But that's not how we come to God. He's never done anything but been perfectly faithful. And he's got infinite wisdom. Remember that as you pray. Colossians tells us, in Christ are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Yes, we do see delay. But do we also know the wisdom of God in that? Does not 2 Peter tell us exactly what God's doing? Does not your very existence cause you to rejoice in God's wisdom at this very moment? If Christ had returned 200 years after he left, you wouldn't be here. If Christ returned yesterday, I'm sure there are souls that would not know him. His wisdom and his patience orchestrating all events perfectly so that all who would be saved are saved. What a glorious God. Trust in that. Trust in his sovereign plan, that he's never out of control, but only unfolding his sovereign will. And pray, trust in his love, Christian. He always, only, and ever acts for your good. No exceptions. He is conforming you to the image of his Son. No exceptions. The cross proved that eternally. The cross proved that eternally. He took on all the wrath you deserved, all of it, so that all you'd know is grace, eternally. You're loved as his child, and he will faithfully vindicate the ones whom he has declared righteous, the one whom he has set his love upon. He cares to you. Run to him in prayer. Run to him in prayer. Look to him in faith. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Turn from the things of this world again and again and again. You'll need to. And keep looking back to God. Jesus' answer to how do we persist in prayer and not lose heart is remember who God is, remember who you are, and knock on the door of heaven often. Let your faith be fueled as you look to him, and he grants the grace so that you persevere to the end. Let's pray. Father, in light of this text, how can we not pray, your kingdom come? Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. We long to see you. We long for your justice. And if you say to us, like you did the saints in Revelation, be patient, we accept that, knowing your wisdom. Knowing your perfect plan being unfolded, seeing that all things happen according to your sovereign will, and knowing that all of that comes to us and all your elect from a heart of love. You're never punitive to your people. No suffering we go through is careless. callous, but from a heart that knows us perfectly and knows how we might glorify your name perfectly. And as we look to you in faith, we love your glory. We love it more than anything. So keep our hearts there. Keep our eyes there. Father, cause us to look at anything, even today, that's obstructing our view of Christ's return and holding our heart's gaze. And may we repent seeing the true glory of Christ as better. Fuel our prayer by faith as we look to you, remembering who you are, remembering what you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.